You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
A couple announcements while we give. If you're a guest, we want to say thank you for being with us. There's a lot of good churches in Owensboro, and we're very honored that you would be with us today. And so there's a white Connect card on the seat in front of you. If you've never filled one of those out, and if you would do that and take it to the front or back welcome center, we got a little gift we want to give you. And myself or one of the other staff will text or email you this week and just see if we can pray for you and serve you in any way. Also, members, we have a family meeting this Wednesday night at 6:30. So please try to be here if you can. That's our final business meeting of the year. We'll talk about the budget, but also I have some very exciting announcements to talk about for the new year that I think everyone in the room is going to be thrilled about, but you can't know about it unless you come Wednesday night. And then also, we're going to meet again today at 2 o'clock. This is the fourth Sunday in a row, rain or snow, bright or cloudy. We're going to meet at 2 and go out in the neighborhoods in our community and share the gospel. That's our vision as a church. We want to saturate Owensboro with the gospel, and we can't do it by sitting at home. So we're going to get out and go. We're going to knock on doors, meet people, pray for them, try to share Christ. We've shared the gospel 466 times as a church over the past few weeks. That's about 47% of our goal. So as you're sharing the gospel, be sure you pin it on our saturation map and write the person's name down, and we're praying for them every week as a staff. And so be sure you're doing that, but we'd love to have you join us today at 2 as well. Okay, well, turn with me to Luke chapter 2 in your Bibles. And one of my favorite books of all time is A Tale of Two Cities. Miss Becky Ginn, my freshman English teacher at Trigg County High, had us read it. And since that time, it's been one of my favorite books. It's the historical novel written by the great Charles Dickens, depicting the story set in London and Paris of the time before and during the French Revolution. A Tale of Two Cities. But the Christmas story isn't a tale of two cities. The Christmas story is a tale of two kings. And I want to tell you that story this morning, beginning in Luke chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit says, as he leads and inspires Dr. Luke to write, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, ruled and reigned, the most significant at that point empire in human history. Caesar's name meant majestic or highly revered, and he was just that. In verse 1 and 2, we learn that King Caesar made a decree, or what was essentially an executive order, that everyone in his empire should be registered or counted, essentially a kingdom-wide census. We learn from history that these kinds of things would happen about every 14 years when you would count everybody in your kingdom. But really, a census was for two primary reasons in those days: money and power. First of all, if you're the king and you find out how many citizens you have, then you can make sure you tax all of them. So in your Jerry Maguire moment of the week, King Caesar was saying, "Show me the money." And so he's after the money of his people, many of whom had very little. But that's not the only reason you want to take a census. It's not just for the money, it's for the power. And it's to protect your power. Because by counting how many citizens you have in your kingdom, you can make sure you have enough males to be in your military to protect the glory and the power and the prestige of your kingdom. So by requesting this census in Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story, King Caesar, the first king in the story, is after two things, both that benefit him: power and money. Going on to verse number 3. "And all went to be registered, each to his own town." So you couldn't just be counted anywhere. You had to go back to your place of origin. So for me, if there were a kingdom-wide census, I couldn't be counted in Owensboro. I'd have to go back to Katy's, Kentucky, and swing by Farrell's while I was there and get a couple cheeseburgers and some of Mom's homemade cornbread, too. But that's where I would go to be counted. So our next significant characters in the story, Joseph and Mary, they're going to have to leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem to be registered. And so you see that in verse 4. "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because David," or Joseph, "was of the house and the lineage of David." Now, I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but I just want you to see initially that verse 4 of Luke chapter 2 is an incredible, almost mathematical impossibility fulfillment of prophecy. Because hundreds of years prior, a prophet named Micah said in the Old Testament that hundreds of years later, a baby boy would be born in the most obscure little town, population no more than 200, the town of Bethlehem. And now we see that prophecy is fulfilled. But also in verse 5, Joseph is traveling with, to be registered with, Mary, his betrothed, who was with child, which is to say she was pregnant. So two new important characters in the Christmas story. You've got King Caesar, and now you've got Joseph and Mary, two teenagers. Two teenagers who were betrothed, kind of like an engagement, but more serious. And if you'll go back and read in Luke chapter 1, an angel had appeared to this young girl named Mary, probably 13, maybe 14 years old, appeared to her out of the blue and said, Mary, you will give birth to the Savior of the world, and you shall call him Jesus. So just for a moment, ladies in particular, imagine you're a teenage girl, and you've never even been with a man, but you see an angel who tells you that you, that through you will come the fulfillment of the greatest promise of God, which was a person who would save the world. Just imagine the emotions of that moment if you're young Mary. So you've got Mary and Joseph, two teenagers. Mary's pregnant. And now they're going to have to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is about 100 miles. So somewhat equivalent to going from Owensboro to Louisville. But the difference is Mary and Joseph wouldn't be traveling in their SUV or minivan with seat warmers and their peppermint mocha latte and Celine Dion Christmas playing like we would. But they're going 100 miles uphill, essentially. 100 miles up to Bethlehem, which is a mountain 2,600 feet high. So you're a teenager and you're pregnant and you're hiking up 100 miles either on foot or on an animal. And you're following this man named Joseph, with whom you've never been with. But he's going to be the earthly father of this baby who is going to save the world. So this is where the story picks up. And so Mary and Joseph are on the way to Bethlehem, which, by the way, was not an impressive city, which is providential. It is part of God's sovereign plan that the king of the world would be born in the most unimpressive city in the world. Unlike King Caesar Augustus, who would only be born in the finest of hospitals with the best medical professionals in the world. But we're going to contrast this tale of two kings. So Bethlehem, probably a population of 100 or 200 people. There was no TJ Maxx. There was no Target. Sounded like it would have been a great place to have lived. No Walmart. Verse 6, and while they were there, that is in Bethlehem, the time came for Mary to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so you see King Caesar, then you see Joseph and Mary, and now we see the final story or the final character of the Christmas story enter in, and this time it's a baby, but it's no ordinary baby. It's a baby that will not only be a king, but it's a baby that will be born to die. But it's a baby that should have been of no surprise, because it's a baby that it had been prophesied for hundreds of years that he would come in this town and in this way. Depending on which Bible scholar you consider, there are at least 300 plus prophecies in the Old Testament telling us Jesus Christ would come. And we didn't know in the Old Testament that that would be his name, but we knew that the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of God would come. Some scholars say as many as 414 prophecies that Christ would come. Now, I just want us to chew on that for a moment. Because the probability of Jesus fulfilling even a small number of these prophecies is everything but a mathematical impossibility. It is so close. So I want us to see the weight of the God-inspired scriptures and the miracle of Christmas. So I'm quoting here. from an article I read, and it's referring to Peter Stoner, about the virtual impossibility of the miracle of Christmas. That not only would Christ come through a virgin, but that all of these hundreds of prophecies that said he would come hundreds of years prior, and yet they're all fulfilled in Jesus. So I'm quoting. Peter Stoner, chairman of the departments of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena College, was passionate about biblical prophecies. So with 600 students, Stoner looked at 8 specific prophecies about Jesus. They came up with extremely conservative probabilities for each one being fulfilled, and then considered the likelihood of Jesus fulfilling all 8 of those prophecies. The conclusion to his research was staggering. The prospect that anyone would satisfy those 8 prophecies was just 1 in 10 to the 17th power. In a publication called Science Speaks, Stoner described it like this, and I quote, "Let us try to visualize this chance, that is the chance that all of these prophecies would actually be fulfilled." He says, if you were to mark 1 of 10 tickets and place all of the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them and then ask a blindfolded man to draw 1, his chance of getting the right ticket is, of course, 1 in 10. But suppose we take 10 to the 17th power. That's so many zeros, they would fill up the screen. So suppose we were to take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them all over the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Everything's bigger in Texas. It's a lot of silver dollars, 2 feet deep. Now, mark 1 of those silver dollars in Texas and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state, blindfold a man, and tell him that he can travel anywhere he wants in Texas. He can go to Amarillo like George Strait. He can go to San Antonio. He can go to Dallas. He can go to Houston. He can go to Galveston, anywhere in the state of Texas, even all the way down to El Paso if he wants. And only pick 1 silver dollar. And say that that was the right silver dollar. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Quote, just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having all of them come true in any one man. But there weren't just 8 prophecies fulfilled, church, hundreds of them. Don't you ever let anyone tell you that you cannot trust the Bible. Because this is not just a book. This is not Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. This is the Word of God, and you can bank your life on it. These prophecies that we see fulfilled in the Bible over and over and over again give the Bible more credibility than any piece of literature ever written in human history. But in Luke 2, it's a tale of two kings. In verse 1, there's King Caesar Augustus. And in verse 7, there's a king who enters the stage as a baby. Two kings, but utterly different. King Caesar wanted to be seen as great. To do so, he demanded that all of his citizens be counted to boost his economy and his power and his prestige and his glory. But now contrast that with the other king in this story who did not, King Jesus. He didn't add all of us up like numbers, but instead, Jesus, God, became one of us. God became man, what we call the doctrine of incarnation. Jesus Christ, fully God from all of eternity. Jesus, who created the world in the beginning with the Father and the Spirit in beautiful glory, worshiped day and night by myriads of angels, left the glories of heaven, humbled himself, and was born in a cow trough. King Caesar built great thrones and set upon them in glory. But Jesus Christ came down low as a baby and slept under the stars that he created. The Creator submits to his own creation. King Caesar resided in his luxurious palace, but King Jesus had no place to lay his head because even the Motel 6 was booked. King Caesar was dressed only in the finest of clothes. But King Jesus, the God-man, wore a diaper. King Caesar decreed that all of his people come to him to be counted. But King Jesus is the only king who comes to his people. Because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our sins. And in Romans chapter 3 that we couldn't have went to Jesus to be counted if we wanted to, because no one seeks for God. No, not one. So because we couldn't come to our king came to us. And this, by the way, is what makes Christianity uniquely different. So if you're a skeptic this morning, if you're studying various world religions, and if someone has lied to you at the university and told you that really, well, Christianity and Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam, and they're really all the same because at the end of the day, you just got to be good enough to get to heaven, they have lied to you. Christianity is distinctly different because every other world religion is what you must do for your God to make him or her happy enough to accept you. And so your whole life, you obey the five pillars of Islam. You aspire to the eight noble truths of Buddhism. You're good enough. You work hard enough. You climb the mountain, hoping that by the time you die, you've appeased the anger of that God. But in Christianity, we don't have to work our way up the mountain to God. Our God came down the mountain to us, and he didn't set up shop in a castle. He set up shop in a cow trough. So the glory of Christmas is not the sales at Target, and it's not the bargains at Bass Pro Shop. The glories of Christmas is that God left heaven and became a man to save the very men that would nail him to a tree. Most kings demand that their people die for them. Only King Jesus lays down his life for his people. Every other president or world leader is surrounded by secret service around the clock. But Christ went outside the camp, left comfort, left security, and laid his life down and was executed. Jesus, by the way, would never be elected into office in the United States of America because we would have no idea what to do with that kind of humility. Every other world leader receives power by being elected. Christ receives power by being executed. Have you ever seen a king like this who would leave heaven to save his people from hell? There is no other king like Jesus. There is no other. He is not just a man. He is not just a prophet. He is God. King Caesar's last words recorded in history were from his royal palace, where he lied there upon his fine linens. And before Caesar died, he said, "Have I played the part well? Then applaud as I exit." But King Jesus' last words were not from a palace, they were from a cross, where there were no applauds, but there was only cursing. King Jesus' last words from a tree were, "It is finished." And he hung his head and he died. And this king knit together in their mother's womb the very Roman soldiers who would nail him to the tree. The tree which, by the way, Jesus himself created, and upon which he would bear the wrath of God for the very people who would nail him to the tree. There is nothing like Christianity in the world. There is no philosophical system. There is no religious system. There is nothing like what God has done through Jesus in biblical Christianity. It is otherworldly because it literally came from heaven. Have you ever seen a king like this? Caesar required that all of his people travel a great distance, even if they were pregnant, to give him their taxes. But King Jesus gave his own life for his people. Last week, we learned what I thought was the incredibly inspiring story of Lottie Moon, the wee little woman who changed the world, 4'3", who gave her life to the people of China. And we learned last week that she gave everything, so that by the time she died, she weighed about 50 pounds as an adult woman because she starved herself so that the Chinese people and famine could eat. And Lottie gave everything that she had, but really she was only imitating her God. Generosity is godliness. Because no one in the world gives more than God. God gave us His Word. God gives us His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit gives us comfort and encouragement and joy and peace. Everything that we have, we've been given. We don't have anything that we've not been given, not even a breath. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, the Bible says. From the bacon in our freezer to the car in our driveway to the grandchildren we rock to sleep at night. Everything we have, we've been given. In fact, God is an eternal fountain from whom every blessing and every gift showers onto His people. It's as though it's always Christmas time to God because He's always giving. God can't not give. God doesn't just give us material blessings and spiritual gifts. In John 3:16, God loved us so much He gave us His only Son. The very heart of Christmas is a giving God. And there's few times when we're more like God than when we're giving. And so I want to challenge us this morning to think in terms of what does it mean to grow as a Christian? Because Romans 8:29 says God predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That means God's aim in our life isn't just to save us from His judgment, but to conform us to look more and more like Jesus. And as Christians, we're quick to say, well, I want to grow in love. And I want to grow in patience. Parents say that one all the time, right? Or I want to grow in kindness. Or I want to grow in forgiveness. And those are all good virtues to grow in. But often as Christians, we don't think in terms of, I want to grow in generosity. What would it look like if every Christian were to say, I'm going to be more generous this year than I was last year? And then next year, I'm going to be more generous than I was the year before. What if until the day we died, we said, I'm not going to stop growing in generosity? Because only then did we begin to give so much that it hurts. If our giving and our generosity is comfortable, then are we reaching that level of sanctification where giving is sacrifice, which is the essence of Christmas? That Christ left glory and came and gave everything His only life. But Christmas can bring out the best and the worst in us. It's a paradox in many ways. But Christmas has become one of the most dangerous times of the year for Christians. Because, and I'm as guilty as the next, so I'm not throwing stones. But if we're not careful, we can use Jesus' birthday as an excuse to wrap ourselves up in, no pun intended, materialism and consumerism. And I wonder at Christmas if Christians look any different from the rest of the world. Or if we bought into the same cultural expectations that it's all about stuff. So that we forget what Christmas really is. But it's so hard not to get sucked in this time of year because everything around us is screaming to us that we need more. Our email inbox is blown up with hundreds of emails every week that everything in the store is 50% off. And it's so hard not to click. You can't scroll through Facebook without ads about something. By the way, if you ever give a store your email address, I will warn you, you are on their email list for life. I bought stuff in college, and I still get emails from those same companies, don't we? But Christmas, it can bring out the best and the worst. And sometimes Black Friday can even end up looking like Monday night WWF wrestling. And it's crazy. And it's like, what are we doing? Did you hear about the two women in Danville? Just down the road in Danville, Kentucky, at a Walmart, two women duking it out over a hoverboard. This has no spiritual value. But I want to show it to you anyway. Let's check it out. In Danville, over a hoverboard. It's crazy. Now, I will say, though, I'm not going to throw stones at those chicks. Annie and I were in Trader Joe's Friday night in Louisville. And I think Annie Evers has that potential in the organic section. Well, I mean, that's the whole store. So, I think any of us have it in us, right? Now, I know two chicks duking it out in Danville over a hoverboard is an extreme example. But you kind of get the point, right? Here's the point. In the middle of all the hecticness that has become Christmas, which began in simplicity in a barn and a silent night, has become some version of that in so many ways, if not externally, maybe in our hearts. Yesterday, I remember sitting on my computer and just being under incredible stress. To the point where I think my blood pressure rose and I was in kind of a bad mood is I'm on Amazon just trying to get presents and telling the grandparents what they can buy for our kids. And I'm like, I should not be so stressed about God coming. Like, what, I'm going to preach tomorrow and here I am online. What am I doing? Why is my heart so anxious over the birth of God into the world? So convicted. But here's the thing. While we're going about our Amazon.coming, here's what I want us to see as we begin to wrap up. There are people all around us who aren't fighting over hoverboards in Danville. But there are people in our community and in our church and in our neighborhoods and in our schools who aren't worried about hoverboards. They're just wondering, are their babies going to eat on Christmas? And that is in Davis County, Kentucky. And I just felt like God's led me this week just to, let's just draw attention to that. So I want to tell you a brief story that I think God used to put a milestone in my life. And it was on Facebook this week. Some of you already heard it, but I want to tell it again for those that didn't. I was probably 12 years old, maybe I was 13, and we had been at my grandma and Papa Stallings' house on Christmas morning, as was our tradition, 40 or 50 of us, and aunts and uncles and siblings and kids and nieces and all of that, and eating the most incredible food my grandma Stallings made, and her homemade biscuits and her country ham and bacon and sausage and eggs. And I do want to say, by the way, I would give anything if I could go back and just do that one more time. And so I want to say this isn't the main point of the sermon, but kids, grandkids, even adults, the day will come when you will never go to grandmother's house again. And the day will come when your dad won't be at Christmas with you. And so I just want you to chew on that, young people in particular, and value every single moment God gives us. If I would have known a few years ago, it would have been my dad's last Christmas, I would not have rushed so quickly to get back to Owensboro so I could prop up my feet and watch Hallmark movies. And so treasure every moment is a gift we've been given. Kids, remember that. So anyway, we ate that meal at my grandmother's, which was incredible. And normally, I would go back home with my dad and into like a country ham-induced coma and just sit there on the couch and listen to Dwight Yoakam Christmas music all day. But on this particular day, I chose to go with my mother, who has a tradition, and that, as far as I know, she's done it her whole life, where every Christmas morning, she loads up her vehicle with ham and presents and just baskets of everything Christmas that you could imagine, and she delivers them to needy families in our community back home. And this was no exception, and Mom was doing that. And so this particular day, I chose to go with Mom, and we we drove up to Uzzle's Trailer Park in Katy's, Kentucky, where my mom drove the church bus every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night for years. And she would give kids and adults rides to church who didn't have rides otherwise. And we pulled up to the little trailer where Sarah lived. That's not her real name, but for her dignity, and I'm not going to tell you her real name. But Sarah lived there, and she was probably 30, and her little girl, who I will call Lucy. And I'll never forget, Lucy was probably 4 or 5, and she had the most beautiful little blonde hair. And they lived with Sarah's boyfriend, who was an abusive alcoholic. And Sarah would often come to church on the church bus with bruises on her arms and black eyes. So we pulled up and we approached the trailer. And I remember seeing just countless beer cans there on the little porch. And then mom knocked on the door. And we're both holding all these baskets of food and presents. And Sarah opened the door and we stepped inside. And I was kind of a sheltered middle-class kid and who had never seen poverty before until that day. And we walked in and the smell would just kind of took you back. And then we stepped in and Mom's hugging and kissing Sarah and Lucy in a way that only my mom can do. And I'm just kind of standing there and, it takes a few moments. It was a dark little trailer for your eyes to adjust to the lighting. And I remember looking down, and I saw a little roach crawling across the floor and didn't think much about that. Then in a few more moments, as my eyes adjusted to the light, all of a sudden, I look over on the walls and on the floors, and there's hundreds, if not thousands, of roaches everywhere. Never seen anything like it in my life. I don't recall seeing any couches or any furniture. I don't recall seeing a kitchen table. I don't recall seeing a recliner. But all I remember is zeroing in on a can of beans sitting in the middle of that little trailer. And I remember there were 2 spoons in the can of beans. And I looked at it, and I saw a roach crawling out of the can of beans. And it was like in that moment, as I was getting nauseous, it struck me that Sarah and Lucy had been eating together on the floor out of that can of beans, and that was their Christmas breakfast. And that's right here in Western Kentucky. And there are many more like them. And they're in Owensboro, too. And they're in Whitesville. And they're all around us. And their kids go to school with our kids. And we drive by their house on the way to work, and we go to church with them. It was over 20 years later, and it's as though God has eternally seared that image into my mind. I see little Lucy's eyes right now. And I see her mother. And this isn't like my mom would be humiliated if she knew I was using her name in the story. So I don't do that I do it for God's glory. But my mom left the comforts of her nice warm home on Christmas. And Mom went into a place where they had nothing. And she made sure they had a Merry Christmas. And I just think that is Christmas. That's Christmas. More than the country hymn, although there's nothing wrong with that. More than the tree, although there's nothing wrong with that. More than the music, although it's all good gifts from God and we shouldn't feel guilty for enjoying presents and friends and family. I'm not intending to guilt trip us. All I'm saying is it's more than that. It's remembering those who have nothing. We don't really understand Christmas until we understand that it's not just about more stuff for us and even for our kids and grandkids, but Christmas is about sacrifice. And if we're not sacrificing at Christmas, I just think we're missing the joy and the wonder of Christmas. Christmas is about giving to those who have nothing and giving until it hurts, because that is exactly what Jesus did at Christmas. We were in spiritual poverty. And Jesus left his warm home in heaven. And he came into our darkness. He came into our poverty, into our brokenness. And his joy became right in the middle of our sadness. And his light came into our darkness. And Christmas is a wonderful opportunity to represent Jesus to those who are without. And so I just want to challenge every family in the room, my family included, this Christmas to come up with a plan. And I want to challenge you in particular, maybe tonight or tomorrow before this all wears off and fades from our memory, to sit down and get out a piece of paper or your laptop and come up with a plan for your family to be radically generous this Christmas. Think outside the box. Think about the people God's put in your life. So think about the houses you pass on the way to work. Think about maybe someone that sits near you at church. Maybe you call the local school and you talk to the Family Resource Center and you say, is there a family in the school that my family could bless? Or maybe you talk to some of the people in our community that work with our refugees and you say, is there a family we could bless in that way? Or, I mean, there's a thousand things you can do. You can call the church office and we can connect you with a family that might need help. Or you could take your kids or grandkids to a nursing home where there are shut-ins who don't have family. And you can go sing Christmas carols. Or we have shut-ins at Pleasant Valley and we'll give you their names and addresses. And you can call and go see them and sing. I mean, there's a million ways you can give. And so come up with a plan and do it. It's the greatest gift we can give our kids and grandkids is to teach them that Christmas is fundamentally not about us. Because that is something they will remember when they're 35. They'll remember you taking them into that home. That's what my mom did for me. Here's a few practical things you can do. Number one, you can prepare along with your family to give generously to our Lottie Moon Christmas offering on December 23rd, where 100% of the offering goes to international missions. So plan for that. Number two, you can, Miss Jody, if you want to make your way up, you can grab on the way out our drive-through Christmas cards. We do this every year, and you go to Chick-fil-A or wherever you do fast food, and you buy the person's meal behind you. It's something that blesses people. We get letters every Christmas from people in the community saying thank you. That's something you can do. Grab those on the way out. But then also an exciting new opportunity you have. This is Miss Jody Eckbundet, a part of the Pleasant Valley family here, who has been very instrumental in starting a new ministry helping kids get clean drinking water. And she's going to tell you how you can be a part of that this Christmas. Thank you, Miss Jody.
Thank you, Jameis. Okay, so I'm Jody Eckbundet, and I'm going to tell you about Kids for Kids. So all of you, or many of you, have probably heard about people in Africa who don't have enough drinking water, or the water that they have is unclean. But just knowing that doesn't really paint a picture of what life is like for them. So in Tanzania, many women and children, and mainly girls, walk long, dangerous treks every day to fetch water for their families. Now, the water they get isn't like the water that we have. We can just go to one of the many faucets in our homes and choose warm water, cold water. We can customize it however we want. We know it's going to be safe and clean and clear. But people in Tanzania, their water comes from a muddy water hole. And this watering hole or muddy water hole is also shared by animals who drink from it and bathe in it and use the bathroom in it. And that's their only source of water. So besides the danger of the water itself, the trek to get the water can sometimes be very treacherous. There are sometimes wild animals waiting on the trail, and there are sometimes human predators as well. So what happens when a young girl is attacked by a human predator? The very next day, she has to go get water again. That's just life. Pregnancies are common, and so are complications in delivery and even death in childbirth. But then, somebody drills a well in their village, and that trek becomes a walk across the village, and there's no threat of being attacked. And when they get that clean water and they take it home to give to their family, they know it's not going to make anybody sick. Water isn't just water to them. It is life. So what Kids for Kids is doing, about a month ago, we got a group of about 80 kids together. And we tried to share with them what life is like for these kids in Tanzania. And then we told them how they could help. So for the past month, they've been raising money, trying to get enough to drill a well that will support an entire village and a school there in Tanzania. Now, the villages can have anywhere from about 1,000 to 5,000 people. And to drill a well for them, it's only $3,800. $3,800 to supply clean water for up to 5,000 people. And remember, they're not just getting water. They're getting freedom from being attacked, from being harmed. They also get time. These kids spend hours, sometimes hours every day to fetch water. And when they have a well, all of a sudden they get time back. They're able to go to school. They're able to be with their families. They're able to just be kids and do the things that kids do. So water is an amazing gift. Now, the group that we are working with is called Go Drill. It's a nonprofit out of Texas, started by Scott and Becky Plackey, who are dedicated Christians. And their heart's desire as they go into villages to drill wells is also to share the living water with the villagers and tell them the gospel of Jesus. So they're taking physical water and living water to villages that have neither. So how can you help? Well, you can donate. You can give towards a well. But the question is not how much should you give, but what would God want you to give? $10, $20, dig a well? Some of you could write a check for $3,800. What a gift to give an entire village the gift of water and of living water. So conveniently enough for you guys, we have Kids for Kids tables. We got one in the back and in the front with some of our kids are working out there. And we have baskets for silent auction. And Joe Wigginton made an offer on this basket out here, and he's just daring one of you to outbid him. So there is that. Or you can also make a tax-deductible donation. So thank you for your time and your consideration. We're just excited to see what God can do through us as a community when we give. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful to you for everything that you do for us every day. Thank you for the things that we don't even think about to thank you for water and for heat in our homes and just the many blessings that are just part of our daily lives. We also thank you, though, for the privilege of serving in your name. It is such a privilege because you came to this earth to be a servant, and when we serve, we get to be like you. So I just pray that each person in here, that you will touch their heart and show them what do you want to use to make them more like you. Is it Kids for Kids? Is it something else? But just touch our hearts and help us to be generous and help us to love being generous. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name.